and turn once again to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. And we will read once again verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Hear now the word of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you once again and simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We ask, Father, that you would take your word as it is presented, that you would, as you have promised, that as it goes forth, that it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What does it mean to be righteous? Webster defines righteous in two ways. One, it's acting in accord with divine or moral law, free from guilt or sin. Or two, morally right or justifiable. But you know, the term righteous has been used in other ways in our American culture. The fact is, many words in the English language have taken on new and often different meanings. There's now something called the Urban Dictionary. I don't know if you've had a chance to look at that. But it's definitions of words that are not quite the same as they have been used in times past. For example, righteous now, as defined in the Urban Dictionary, can mean any one of these following words. It can mean cool, awesome, gnarly, tubular, great, bodacious, extreme, fantastic, fresh, funky, groovy, hip, neato, nifty, radical, rock, sick, or even sweetness is all now righteous. There's also a few definitions of righteous I couldn't mention from the pulpit. It's interesting how words can take on new and different meanings. But interestingly enough, you know, when put in the noun form of righteousness, that meaning has basically not changed. I'm not sure why that is true, but this morning we're going to examine the phrase found in verse 17, most specifically, the righteousness of God. And we're going to do so in a very traditional sense, because somehow I just can't bring myself to refer to God as being tubular, radical, or gnarly. Let's look at the text one more time. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Remember that 2 weeks ago we began looking at that verse and following into verse 17, which we'll be looking at today. And we saw at that point that these two verses are really the essence of the whole epistle of Romans. The rest of the entire book could very easily be called an exposition upon verses 16 and 17. And we examined the essence of the gospel, because you can't look at these verses without looking at at the gospel. And the gospel is that Jesus came, he lived a sinless life, he died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again from the dead, and he appeared to many people who witnessed his resurrection. And all of this was not only verified and recorded in Scripture, but it was prophesied by Scripture before it happened. We also saw in that message how the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is the only power of God that can bring a dead sinner to life everlasting. So this gospel is essential for all men. I hope the hymns that we sung today did not go beyond your notice. If you look at the theme of each of those hymns, each of them was designed and written by the authors to basically say that we bring nothing. It's not the works of my hands. There's nothing that I can bring to God that would induce him or encourage him to save me. It is only through the gospel. And then we also examined that because of that fact, the gospel is essential for all men. And for that reason, we saw that Paul boldly started off this verse by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And we see that, even though it was considered foolishness by the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews, Paul never held back. And we saw how we can identify with that, because when you preach the gospel just as it is written in the scriptures today, people from the outside, people who do not believe, will level all kinds of charges against you. Oh, you're so naive if you really believe that. Do you really believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Dead men don't rise, we're told. Scientists will try to debunk it, and you will come into opposition from virtually everybody. And so it's these words of Paul are encouraging to us, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then we come to verse 17. For in it is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. You see, this verse is actually a further explanation on the power of the gospel. Because notice again at the very beginning of this verse we have that word for. It's further reason why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. For the righteousness of God is revealed in it. Now what does that mean? Well, first let's just look a little bit at this word revealed. The word revealed means to be manifest, to appear. Making something clear that was not clear, or bringing something to light that you did not know before. It is a revelation. And what we're looking at here is what Paul says, is that it is in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. Now we're going to spend a little bit of time on just that first phrase, because this is a crucial part of the whole book of Romans. What does the righteousness of God mean? Well, you know, even the commentators don't agree. All the commentators basically agree that it can mean one of three things as put forth in Scripture. And all of these terms, all of these definitions are utilized in Scripture at one place or another. And the first thing that we see about the righteousness of God is that it is in fact an attribute of God. This is probably the most obvious way, that the way that we're all used to seeing it. God is described as having many attributes. In other words, when we want to know who God is, we describe him by his character. And for example, we say that he is omnipotent. He has all power. He's omniscient. He is holy. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is loving. All of these things describe, they tell us, who is this God of the Bible? And one of those attributes is righteousness. He is righteousness. Now you can't really elevate one attribute of God above all the others, because they are all co-equal. They all define who he is. They all come from his essence, from his being. But his righteousness is an attribute that sets him apart in such a way that it makes the gospel a necessity. Let me see if I can explain that. It is his righteousness, his righteous character, that sets him apart in such a way that makes the gospel an absolute necessity. What we're going to see in just a few minutes is that because of who he is, because he is righteous, the gospel becomes a necessity, because we are not righteous and he cannot have unrighteousness in his presence. Now that's a simplified form, and we'll expand on that a little bit later. But that's one of the reasons why this attribute of righteousness is so crucial, that we understand this about who he is. But the second way this phrase is used, the righteousness of God, is that sometimes it is used to indicate the status of a person. It takes on a forensic meaning or a legal meaning. This is the meaning that Martin Luther emphasized. And if you're wondering why we sang A Mighty Fortress this morning, I can't mention Martin Luther in a message without singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It's just something that I have to do. It is such a great hymn. It just kind of really shows the heart of Martin Luther. And so you better hope that he doesn't come up in too many messages, or we'll be singing that every Sunday. But it is a great hymn. You see, what this phrase means is that when we talk about the righteousness of God manifested in a person, it is that God, through the gospel, declares a sinner to be righteous. That's why it's called forensic or legal righteousness. See, now this was a great breakthrough for Luther. If you know the story of Martin Luther, and by the way, some of the films of Luther have done, especially one of the recent ones, has done a really great job of portraying the life of Martin Luther. But what we see in Luther's life, remember he was an Augustinian monk, and he had become so aware of his sin that he would spend hours in the confessional trying to purge himself of his sin, which was always in front of his face. It got so bad that the monks who were above him, who ran the monastery, were sick and tired of him. And they tell him, no, you don't have to confess anymore. Just get out. Go back. And as soon as he'd leave the confession, he'd come back and he'd say, I just had bad thoughts about you for what you said to me. I got to confess that now. He had actually taken up the practice of self-flagellation. That means beating himself with sticks and with straps, because he knew he continued to sin and he didn't want to sin. You see, he was so aware that his sin must be atoned for, and he knew that he was constantly sinning, that he didn't know what to do. And then God was merciful to him. And in one of his studies, as he was reading through the book of Romans, he came to these verses. And he realized, for the very first time, that though he had sin remaining in him, when he came to Christ, he was declared righteous. And it relieved him of this great burden. His sin was paid for by Jesus on the cross. He didn't have to pay for his sin. And the righteousness of Christ was imputed to him. And so for the first time in his life, Luther felt that he was free from the guilt of sin. And so this verse in particular is at the center of Luther's theology. Notice I said Luther's theology, not Lutheran theology, which has veered greatly from the theology of Martin Luther. And so it's the righteousness of God, in this sense, that Luther felt was revealed through the gospel. Now, the third way that this phrase is used in Scripture is that the righteousness of God is also an activity of God. In other words, God is in the business of working out His righteousness in mankind. More than just a forensic or a declaration, but actually being more active than passive. It is not so much a declaration of a man's status, but a working in him, in his soul, making him truly righteous. So you can see that while all three are somewhat related, there's some differences. So we're left with a choice as we are going to work through this voice. When Paul uses this term, the righteousness of God, is it one of his attributes that he's referring to? Or does it mean the forensic status conferred upon man by God? Or does it refer to an activity of God working out his righteousness in him? Now, most commentators that I read, they choose one of the three. I did come across one commentator that linked the last two and then chose them together. Charles Hodge, great theologian, said this. This is one of those expressions which are employed to convey ideas peculiar to the gospel. Its meaning is to be learned not merely from the signification of the words, but from parallel passages, from the explanations given in the gospel itself, from the whole subject to which it relates. And I thought there was a lot of wisdom in that saying. And that being said, I decided not to choose. Because I don't think you can discount any of the three. All three are in play in the context of this passage. And I think the second two flow from the first. Now remember that these verses make up the very heart of this epistle, which is in fact an exposition of the gospel. And so what Paul is going to do in the next few chapters, in the very beginning of the book of Romans, is he is going to show the reader the necessity of the gospel. And he's going to do that to set the stage for his explanation of what the gospel is and what it isn't. And so if you boil it all down, the main reason for the gospel is the holy righteousness of God. You see, God is completely pure, completely holy, he is completely just, he is completely righteous, he is completely sinless. He is perfection in a way that you and I can't even fathom in our wildest dreams. And so because of his character, he cannot have any sin or impurity in his presence. You know, I want to emphasize this because I think we miss the significance of this fact all too often in our daily lives. And especially if it's a sin that we can identify with ourselves. You know, it's very easy for us to excuse sin. Unless it happens to be one of our pet sins. But if it's something that somebody else has done that we can identify with, we're one of the first ones to go, oh, it's okay. We can understand that. To err is human. Right? Isn't that what we do? Just look at our politicians. Look at how many things some of them have done, and they get reelected. I mean, some of that times it boggles me, but nonetheless, we have a great capacity to excuse sin. Now, why is that? Well, because inside each of us, we know what we're capable of, and we want to be excused our sin too, don't we? And so I'm not going to be too hard on you if I know I'm capable of doing the same thing. That way when I sin, then you'll come over and say, oh, it's okay. Right? You see, so I don't think we really have a good concept of what it means to pay for sin. You see, but in God's holy character and in his righteousness, he cannot excuse sin. And when God saves a person, his sin is not excused. It's not overlooked. It's paid for. It was paid for by Jesus Christ. See, that's the point we have to come to. Every sin that was ever committed, that will ever be committed, in all of the history of this world, will be paid for. By someone. God is not going to overlook, he's not going to blink at any sin, no matter how great or how small it is. The question is, who's going to pay for it? If you're a Christian, the good news, and it's the gospel. Jesus paid the price. So you don't have to. But it's not excused. Do you see the point? Do you see the difference? If you're not a Christian, you're going to pay for it. When Jesus returns and on that final day, every sin you have ever committed, not one of them will be excused. You will pay for it for the rest of eternity. That is also part of the gospel message. That's what causes the Christian to sing, Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. You see, so the gospel reveals the holy and righteous character of God and shows the necessity of a Savior. So certainly that first definition comes into play in what Paul's talking about here. But I think Luther is right too, because the gospel reveals that through Christ, men are declared righteous. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And so that while we are yet sinners, we are declared just in God's eyes. So there's definitely this forensic or legal aspect of the gospel message. So when God looks down from heaven and he looks at you or I, if we've repented of our sins, if we've been born again, God looks at us, and what does he see? He doesn't see us in our sin-stained bodies. He looks, and what he sees is Jesus Christ. That's part and parcel of the gospel message. So clearly, that definition comes into play in this revelation of the righteousness of God as well. But I believe the third meaning is here too. Because this is all an activity of God. For he not only justifies us, which is what we're talking about, and we need to understand that. Sometimes we throw the word salvation around too flippantly. What we're really talking about is when God does this, we're justified. He takes away our sin. He puts it on Jesus Christ. Jesus has paid for it. So we are declared just, and as we stand legally before God, there is no crime that we have committed against him. Why? Because it's already been paid for. But there's another aspect to salvation, and that's sanctification. You see, because God, when he saves us, he doesn't merely just forgive our sins, and I don't mean merely in like it's nothing important, but I mean that's not all that he does. He begins a work of righteousness in us. Now, that's the process of sanctification. We believe in the doctrine of progressive sanctification. And for the Christian, that is a lifelong work. Not only are we declared righteous, but now the job of the Christian is to work to make what has been declared so to be a reality in a life. And it's a struggle sometimes. But it is God working in you that will bring about the result. And so as a Christian, when you start out, you know that you sin and you fall, but as you move through your Christian life, that's less and less. The sins are less heinous. And one day, that work will be perfected in glory. When you will no longer have the struggle with sin. I see we got some smiles at that one. Everybody should be smiling at that one. How about the day when you no longer will carry any sin? It'll be gone from the presence of sin. And we will be like him because we will see him face to face. You see, I don't think you can separate these three meanings in the context of these verses. I think each one. You see, the gospel is not one-dimensional. The gospel is deep. And wide in its fullness. Now, this is the beauty of the gospel. Its basic message is so simple, a child can understand it. You can explain to a little child that they're sinners, that they need a Savior, repent of your sin, turn to Jesus Christ, and the sin will be paid for. A child understands that. But its meaning is so profound that thousands and thousands of books have been written to try to explain its impact on society and upon mankind. Look at the library we have here that doesn't even scratch the surface. And so in that sense, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The next question then is, how does one become righteous? And that's what we see in the text. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. You know, there's three historical views of righteousness. And I know we went over these in the afternoon Bible study, so I'm just going to very briefly cover these three. Now, and I should say this too. There's three main views. There's subheadings, and you could probably wind up counting 20, 30 different views of righteousness, but there's three main views. The first one is called a Pelagian view. And what that means is there are those who have taught that there is a works-oriented system to earn your way to heaven. And basically it teaches that righteousness can be attained by following a system of laws or a system of rituals. Virtually every non-Christian religion is basically Pelagian. The Pharisees had turned the Old Covenant Hebraic system into a Pelagian system. What I mean is, what they taught was that merely to follow a set of rules, if you do this right, if you do that right, if you follow these, then you will go to heaven. You have earned your way to heaven. Purely a works system. The second system is often referred to as semi-Pelagian. It is the view that the Roman Catholic Church has adopted. And that is this. It's semi-Pelagian because this system says that, yes, divine grace is needed. It's essential. And faith is a necessary element of salvation. But there are works that are necessary to maintain or to keep your salvation intact. And those works can be in several different forms. Specifically, obedience to the sacraments, you know, things of that nature. So it's kind of a mix. Yes, it's salvation by grace through faith, but you have to continue with works. And that's the whole system of why there is a purgatory. Those who have not done the works, you know, they don't quite merit heaven. So, and then there's works that other people can do to bring them out of purgatory. That's the whole system. It's semi-Pelagian. The third major view is the Reformation view. And that is that the work of grace through faith alone is the only ingredient in salvation. That works of obedience are the fruit, the natural outgrowth of the work of divine grace in the heart of the believer. And so from beginning to end, faith is the key in that system. Look at verse 16 again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You see, that is the message of Scripture. Over and over again. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul has said it numerous times. It is by grace alone. It is by grace alone. It is by faith alone. We could go on listing verse after verse that indicates that same idea. And Paul basically comes to the conclusion, if you understand all of this, then where is boasting? It's excluded. And so when Paul says that, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, it should be crystal clear that God's righteousness is revealed through the gospel by faith. You know, the reformers were right when they declared sola fide, sola gratia, and sola scriptura. Faith alone, grace alone, and scripture alone. Do you see the importance of these verses? Can you see how Luther, you know, came to these conclusions by reading verses 16 and 17 of the first chapter of the book of Romans. See, Paul continues then to add evidence now for his assertion. He's talking about from faith to faith. Yeah, oh, you know, there's some discussion too. What does he mean from faith to faith? There are some of those who say that the importance of this is that it's talking about from the Old Testament faith to the New Testament faith. And well, that could be, and I wouldn't discount it. I wouldn't throw stones at anybody who says that. But I think it's just a way of Paul saying from faith to faith, it's all faith. From the beginning it's faith, to the end it's faith. That's everything wrapped up here is faith. There's nothing else. And then he continues. And he writes this, which is very important. Right after he says, for in it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then he says, as it is written. Boy, and I can't emphasize the importance of this. You know, and before we continue even with what was written that brings Paul to this, I want to dwell just on that phrase for a few minutes. Notice that Paul does the same thing that Jesus did. When Jesus was confronted with an error, remember when Satan confronted Jesus in the wilderness and he misquoted Scripture and he tempted him, what Jesus said, it is written. Make these stones into bread. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Cast yourself down and the angels will bear you up. Thou, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus answered with Scripture that had already been written. And Paul does the same thing. Basically, Paul says, why should you believe what I'm saying? Why should you believe me? Because I am in sync with everything that was written in the Old Testament. See, this is nothing new. It was taught since the very beginning. And don't miss the significance. Don't neglect the Old Testament Scriptures. And don't ever think that the Old Testament is somehow not relevant to our theology today. You know, the fact is, if you do not know your Old Testament Scriptures, you will more than likely make mistakes in the New Testament. The Bible is a complete whole, the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation. You'll notice, when we even preach here on Sundays, more often than not, we have an Old Testament portion of Scripture that we read. More often than not. Because we always need to be going back from the Old to the New Testament. Do you realize that 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, popular verses talking about the inspiration of Scripture, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, equipped for every good work. We always use that. We whip that out when we want to prove the inspiration of Scripture. Do you realize that the first application of that is the Old Testament? Because at the time Paul wrote it, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. So the first application, now of course there's a secondary application that includes the New Testament Scriptures. But it's first and foremost to the Old Testament. And Paul in that same portion of Scripture tells Timothy that you had these Scriptures and these were enough to make you wise unto salvation. So I implore you not to ignore the Old Testament Scriptures in your study and in your Bible reading. And so where does Paul take us? He says, it is written. He takes us to Habakkuk 2:4. When was the last time you just did a little study in Habakkuk? He takes us to Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, let's just look a little context for this passage first. What's happened is, this is before the Babylonian captivity. Israel has strayed from the covenant of God. They're in bad shape. They were committing all kinds of sin that they had been specifically warned about. And so in the first chapter, we find out of Habakkuk that God is going to bring judgment. That's what Habakkuk's job is. Habakkuk has the job of going to the nation of Israel and saying, God is not happy. And in fact, he's telling them that the Chaldeans are going to be raised up and they're going to come in and they're going to plunder you. God was going to allow their enemy to come in to do his job for him. chapter 2 basically tells us that there will and always will be a remnant saved. And then chapter 3 is a prophetic look at the coming kingdom. And in the middle of all of this is that one small, timeless phrase, the righteous shall live by faith. It's one of the most profound verses of all times. A verse upon which the theology of Romans is based. A verse that sparked the Reformation of the 16th century. And it's found in the midst of an often ignored, misunderstood, and mispronounced book of the Bible. The man of God lives by faith. You see, the importance of this verse cannot be overstated. Because in it, what we see is that the God's plan for all ages has been the same. No man has ever or could ever be justified before God by anything that he has done or could do. Even if given a perfect environment, as Adam and Eve were given, with perfect parents, as Adam and Eve had, man is incapable of standing before God on his own merit. You know, it's a tragedy that many evangelical Christians believe that old covenant believers were somehow under some covenant of works. What a tragedy. You know, if that were the case, then no one in the old covenant was ever saved. Yet Hebrews 11 tells us that there were many stalwarts of the faith in the old covenant. Men and women you and I should be looking to for examples of true godliness. And to reaffirm that, we can come to Habakkuk 2:4. And we see the prophet warning that in the midst of impending judgment, in the midst of great calamity that's going to come upon them, don't worry. Don't worry what's going on around you. The world may be coming down around your ears, because it was. It was going to come down around the ears of the Israelites. Don't worry. Why? The just, the righteous man is one who lives by faith. It's faith in God, not any of the external circumstances that is going to save you. It doesn't matter that you're the covenant community, the religious system that you're so used to, it was going to fall apart. They were going to sack the temple. You're going to be carried out. You weren't going to be able to go to the temple. You weren't going to be able to offer sacrifices. All of that was going to be gone. And so the Israelites were beside themselves. How are we going to live? How are we going to be just before God? And Habakkuk says, don't worry. The just shall live by faith. And in the same way, Habakkuk speaks to us. Don't ever forget that salvation is by grace through faith alone. You know, Paul goes to great lengths in this epistle to prove over and over again not to trust or rest in anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything else will disappoint. You can find a very inspiring guru. Just flip the dials on a Sunday evening and you will find prophets who have Bible in one hand and are giving you all kinds of things to health, wealth, and prosperity. But it's only the grace of God that saves, and saves to the uttermost. Only the grace of God will overcome the depths of the sin that we find ourselves in. So don't look to the right, don't look to the left, but look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You know, Hill Street Blues was a television show. It was on a few years ago. It was about an urban police department. It was on while I was a police officer. It was one of the few police shows that I actually watched. And I didn't really watch it because I thought it was technically accurate as to how the criminal justice system worked. But they did a marvelous job of showing the character of police officers, and I could identify with almost every character on. I knew somebody just like them. One of my favorite characters on that show was the sergeant. At the beginning of each episode, he would stand in front and he was given roll call and giving out assignments and telling them what was going on. And then as everybody was dismissed, he'd go, hey, wait a minute. He says, be careful out there. That's what I want to say to you this morning. Consider me the sergeant I'm sending you out when you leave here. Be careful out there. There are many wolves in sheep's clothing. There are many who would change the definitions of words. There are many who would give you a new perspective on old truth. I don't think I have to worry about you substituting gnarly and tubular and for righteous. But some are very subtle. Beware of new definitions of biblical terms. I encourage you to get into the Word of God itself, to read it, to study it, to meditate upon it. Read the Old and New Testaments and see how they relate to each other. There's no alternative to reading the Word of God. The righteous shall live by faith, and faith comes through the Word of God. We need to be able to stand with the Apostle Paul so we can say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I just want to reemphasize, you can do nothing to merit your way to heaven. I don't care what you do. I don't care how many tears you cry. I don't care how many prayers you utter. Nothing will get you into heaven except the grace of God. It is a gift. And it is given through the means of faith. Scriptures tell us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That means putting your complete trust in Him, asking Him to forgive your sins, repent, turn from them, and see your way to heaven. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And we are just so humbled, because we would try all kinds of things to try to work our way into heaven, and we see that no matter what we've done, no matter what works that we try to do, they would all fail. But you have saved us. You have paid the price for our sin. You have made the way. What a joy, Father. What a privilege to have a God such as you who would do something like this, to take us from a hopeless and helpless situation and to set us high on the mountaintops, that we would be able to soar like eagles. We would have your joy made complete in us because you have forgiven us of our sin and set us on a path for heaven. Father, I would pray for the one here today who doesn't know you, that even this morning you would change their heart, take the heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might believe and come to Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.